I believe we left off on chapter 1, verse 21. We are in the 20s. Paul was starting to address the issues. He started in the church at Corinth. He started off, being pretty diplomatic, and now he's getting into the meat of the matter. There are troubles at this church. He has heard it from several places. He is not pleased with what he's hearing. And one of the biggest things that he's dealing with right now is, well, I like to say it this way. This could be the beginning of denominations. people are already starting to line up behind teachers inside of one church. They're starting to become Paul people, Apollos people, Cephas people, and they're starting to like start their own little clubs here and stuff, and we're better than you, and the usual human stuff. And I think I said it last time, if you stop and think it through, we're not much different. We go to churches that are Lutheran, Martin Luther. We go to churches that are Presbyterian, Calvinist. We go to Methodist Church, Wesleyan, the Mennonites, Menno Simon, the Hussites, and Zwingliites, and it doesn't matter. And we stick our name onto somebody else's name in our pursuit of God. And Paul tries to put the kibosh to it. Obviously, the kibosh might have worked at Corinth, but it really didn't work in the church universal because here we are. And I don't have an issue with denominations as far as what they focus on. Some more on worship, some more on this, some more on that. Sometimes they're divided by ideological things. I'll talk about that on Sunday. The difference between Arminianism and Calvinism and the love of God. How you view the love of God and those two doctrines. Does God love everybody? And I could see that, but to do it behind people is a huge mistake. There are some really good people. And every once in a while I'll hear somebody say, I go to so-and-so's church and name the pastor. No, you don't. You go to a church I go to Kevin's church, I go to Liang's church, I go to Roland's church. Pastors come and go. The body is the body. The pastor is there for the church, not the other way around. But it's, I guess it's easy to do, Because it's sort of, if you say, I love Joel Osteen, or if you say, I love MacArthur, you're already making a statement a little bit about your theology. And without having to actually define it, just by saying their name, you're sort of doing that. Well, Paul's pretty much telling him, just don't do that. So that's where we're picking up. He's still in the... Now, once again, Corinth is in a place. It's was a Greek city that was rebuilt by the Romans. Romans came over, picked... So we have Roman culture that picked up the Greek culture, and they are in just this dynamic place where all kinds of trade goes through, and they are still creeping back into the world of our faith is the wisdom of men, philosophy mostly, and trying to square up the gospel with human philosophy, and he jumps on that too. For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Yeah, okay. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What he's saying here is pretty profound. God could have surely done this in a way that would have laid out a philosophy that would have been undisputed and indisputable. What he did is he laid out in such a way that would challenge all human philosophy and be absolute contrary to it. And he did it with a purpose and a reason for the people, so that the people who were quote-unquote philosophers, turtlenecks and a pipe. It's my vision of a philosopher. Wouldn't dominate it and wouldn't pollute it and corrupt it, because it's not built on that. It's built on love, and it's not built on anything else. If you don't understand love and if you don't grab that concept, then the philosophy is not going to make any sense to you whatsoever, because love is what it is. For indeed, the Jews asked for signs and the Greeks searched for wisdom. And it's kind of neat. He just puts it all together. Legalist and humanist. We can call them Jews and Greeks, but really what we're talking about is legalist and humanist, extremely conservative and extremely liberals. Basically, I guess I'm stretching it a bit, but that is an absolute, you know, my philosophy becomes my theology, and that's the danger. And we see it all the time. We just talked about a ruling from the church, and a lot of this has to do with human philosophy. It doesn't really have to do with what Scripture says. The two stumbling blocks to Christ. We are either Jews or Greeks until Christ is made known by the Word and the Spirit. What happens is we get an agenda that we build our lives around, and it can come from anywhere. But each of us, everybody sitting here, has an agenda of what they think is important, what they think my life is meant to do, and what I should be doing, and what everybody else should be doing. And all of us have that agenda. And these two agendas here, they've been fighting since time began, and they've never resolved the darn thing. The generation after this generation will be arguing, you know, the liberals, the conservatives. They're almost interchangeable. They're like, to me, they're like flip sides of the same coin. Then you start to filter everything that you take in, even Scripture, through your agenda. And that's extremely dangerous. And that is what is happening. You try to make it, here's my agenda. What can I pull out of Scripture that'll make it true? And anything else, Matthew 12, 38 through 39 says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' And he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" I love that speaking to the Jews thing. Prove it. And what he's saying is, they said that to him after he had already done miracle after miracle after miracle. What they're saying is, do one for us to prove to us who you are. And he goes, I ain't doing that. You know, you've seen everything. You've already seen it all. And now you're looking for this. And he calls them wicked and adulterous, which is because they said, prove it. And he says, I've already proved it time and time again, because this is Matthew 12. I mean, we're pretty far into the book. And that's what he says. He says, that is just the legalistic thing to do. You know, dot the I, cross the T, and the heart of the law doesn't mean anything, you know. And honestly, he also knows this. No matter what he did, it wasn't going to change their minds. If what I've done hasn't done it, then, you know. Anyway. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. The whole idea that God came here, died for you, and that is for the forgiveness of your sins. The Jews can't handle it. They can't handle forgiveness through grace. They need law, you know. And the Greeks, that makes no sense at all. Well, the Gentiles, they call them Greeks, Gentiles, interchangeable in the New Testament. The whole idea of a God coming here and dying for a human ain't happening. You know, that makes no sense at all. Just none. And they have no gods that would do such a thing. You know what I mean? Legalists can't comprehend grace. Someone else can't answer the law for me. They got angry at the cross. If someone did that, it wouldn't be enough. What they're saying is, that can't possibly cover other people's sins. And yet, they have the ones who, the whole idea of the law and the sacrificial system and the killing of the lambs, the Passover lamb, and they just couldn't grab it. And, you know, there's got to be more. Greeks laugh at the cross, not understanding how grace makes sense. We have no human example of such a thing. No one would do that, especially God. Their gods are not the basis for all love. They are just powerful humans, and no human would do that for anyone who offended him. And there's no demonstrative proof. Faith is the demanded condition for Christianity. It is the commodity of the kingdom of God. 24 says, but those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. This is interesting, for those who are called. So the whole world, the Jews and the Greeks don't understand it, and then he makes a difference. And he goes, but there are those who are called. You've got to ask yourself, and he doesn't say it's just the Jews, he says the Jews and the Greeks, who does God call? Are there limits on that? Does God call everyone, or is he talking about those who answer the call? Those that are his, it makes absolute perfect sense. This is where you got to decide where you are on this. There is ample scripture on both sides of this. This whole predestination thing, which we have been arguing about since Augustine, is very interesting. We demand to put God into a box that we can relate to. And God is much bigger than anything we can relate to. We just have to read what he says on both sides of this and be at peace with it. I mean, because people argue about this stuff incredibly. So those who are called, I'll give you some scriptures. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever answers the door. It doesn't say I stand at just some doors. I stand at all doors. I came so that the world, you know, could be blessed. God so loved what? The world. So you have a choice here on that verse. God called just specific people. And if that is true, and they are predestined to become what they are called to be, which is sons of God, and everybody else is just cannon fodder, they are incidental, they have no chance, they have, well, what happens is there's no choice. What we're saying is there's no choice. God picks them, that's it. You do nothing in this equation. Even repentance, I don't even understand how repentance can fall into this. Now, one of the challenges of believing that is, then what? Why in the world would he say, go into all the world and make disciples? If it's already predetermined, why does Scripture say he called some as evangelists? For what? They are already called, it's predetermined that they will, so why in the world would we possibly do that? And it's not quite as cut and dry as we on the Methodist side of this, the Armenian side of this argument would make it. There are some pretty interesting scriptures on the other side, and you could see why. And it really doesn't matter. I could give you a lot of examples of why believing that the absence of free will, predetermination by the Lord, has turned into social catastrophe, what it would lead you, well, it would lead people to congregate together who are rich and not help the poor because, well, I'm rich because God determined I should be rich because that's how it should be. And then people are poor because it's already been determined they should be poor. And this is a very crude... Go ahead.
In your studies at the seminary, is there any relationship between predestination and fate? Because a lot of people don't believe in God, they believe in fate. So that's your fate. But
yeah.
I've read that people say, when you really come down to brass tacks, whether you believe in fate,
where it's coming from, its source. They're beyond that, really. Their arguments go a little deeper, and mostly it's about, is there actually free will?
Well, yeah.
Can you make your own fate?
See, like the Greeks would say, tragedy is saying, well, you can't, whatever you do, you really can't escape your fate.
Right, and what the Calvinists are saying, are basically that no matter what you do, you can't escape the will of God, which is fate. You know, you can interchange the will of God, I guess, with fate. I don't see how you could say there's such a thing of fate without a power making it happen.
Right.
So to say that it's just the cosmos without intellect, without design, and without purpose.
For the non-believer, I just say, would you believe in fate? Yeah.
Well, then how does that happen?
Yeah.
It's time we talk about this. I mean, it's there, and it is, and especially since we're talking about divisions inside of a church, this one really divides us. Wesley, I mentioned this before, Wesley's friend Whitfield, who was just a heck of a evangelist, and he was an evangelist, and I don't understand it. Why are you evangelizing? But he was a strong Calvinist, and yet he was out there evangelizing. And it just doesn't make sense. Why would you?
So do all Presbyterians believe they're saved?
The base, well, that's like saying, does every Methodist believe what Wesley said? The basis of why they congregate together is the teaching of predestination. Or you could put other words on it, but we'll just use the word predestination. We call it Calvinism, but it actually, I think it started with Augustine, and Calvin sort of tweaked it a bit. And what's really interesting is you can read Spurgeon, and Spurgeon will attack both sides of this. And it's, I mean, incredibly lucid and arguments that are just, you know, the Calvinists say this, bop, 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 bop. You know, the Arminians say this, bop, 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 bop. It's, you have to recognize that each, the other side has a point, is what he's saying. That, and that God is bigger than us. And what Spurgeon ended up basically saying was, you can't blow up Scripture because it doesn't agree with your philosophy. He said, you know, God is more than capable of a word saying yes or no if he chooses. So don't debate that anymore. So what's happening is God so loved the world. They started to debate, well, what does world mean? World means just Christians, just his own. And they'll go into this bizarre, what I consider bizarre, I don't want to insult anybody, explanation of why they're right. And Spurgeon is basically saying, no, you're not. Look, it just says it right here. you know, why are you doing that? But you have to adhere to Scripture because this is based on philosophies. People who have a philosophy of life will be attracted to one or to the other. And what it should be is Scripture telling you what to do instead of you trying to find the Scriptures that meet your philosophy, which is what I was just talking about, your agenda. It's really important. All of us here at this point in our growth as a church start to realize that and start to look at ourselves. Boy, what is my agenda? What's the filter I'm looking at Scripture through? Because it's my filter. And we're mature enough now. We're getting to the place where we can start asking God to show us where we're wrong, show us where we're looking as we should not look. You know, let it be pure as it can be, which means you're going to have to tell me I'm wrong. And boy, no, nobody likes that. And that's why I've said, I think I've come to the point where I hope I've come to the point where I want to be right. I don't want to win an argument. I want to be right. Because what happens is you start getting the argument, and all of a sudden, you just become vested in winning the argument. You don't even care about the point anymore, just as long as you win the argument. Woohoo! I did something for God. And you could have been wrong the entire time and won the argument. And this fits perfectly right here. So that little line is something to think about. Me personally, I am a free will person. There is something we do in this salvation process. We are what their point is this, we are totally depraved. We aren't capable of doing anything. What we're capable of is accepting. That's what I've always figured. And the part we do really is repentance. And even that repentance, yes, it comes from the Lord. And I turn to the two criminals on the cross once again, where the choices are made. You make a choice. That's all you do. You choose. I go back. I thought probably even using Sunday. I love Joshua's words to the nation when they're deciding which way they're going to go. Choose you this day who you will serve. Well, under their guise, there is no choice to make. That those words are moot. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. He said, that is my mission. And okay, well, under your philosophy, under your theology, why? They're lost. He wouldn't do that. They've already been chosen. The lost are always lost. The saved are always saved. It's always going to come out that way. So why would he have to go seek the lost and save them? Because it's already been determined who's saved. So, and I'm sure that somebody else would sit here and argue the point just even more articulately than I'm doing the other way. But be aware of it because it's real. It has been a thorn in the side of Christianity. I think it's one of those things the Lord leaves there just to show us who we are. I think they just sit up and say, let's see what this generation does with it. You know, and they just sit and watch. Like I said, Wesley's dear friend was a Calvinist, and they would go round and round over, and they parted ways over it. And I know I told you this before, but Wesley went to a church where he was at, and he preached this message against it while he was sitting there. And he got angry, and he wrote pamphlets about Wesley, and they sent him to America. And when it hit America, that was, you know, it was all this stuff was happening, man. And these guys were vast friends. They were evangelizing the world, and this happened. And they split ways. And the beauty of it is God. I think in the, what did Wesley call it? That vow Calvinism he called it. I can't remember what it was. That vow heresy. I mean, he felt very strongly that, you know, it, that's not how this is. You know, what's the sense in these people even being here? And you can't let emotion rule that. You're taught, you read scripture, it's what it says, it says. But anyway, and in the end, when Whitfield died, he did his eulogy, and it was kind of beautiful. And there was this moment where he basically says, you know, boy, it would have been better if we'd have never done all this stuff. You know, he gave him a beautiful eulogy, sent him off. And Charles Wesley actually wrote a song, like, against what he believed, and had it sung in the church where he was. You know, it's just, it had become that. Well, let's see, that's what's happening here in Corinth. I mean, just to try to get it in, because what they're saying is, well, and it could have been anything that Paul said or Apollos said or Cephas said, and they go, ooh, I like that. I'll build a theology around it. So you have three different groups that are starting up in there, and they're starting their own little theology because they're hearing what they want to hear. And so what I'm saying is, it's been going on since it began, and it has never stopped. And it won't stop until Jesus Christ comes and just shakes us all and says, stop it. Just stop it. Anyway, where was I? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, God does it any way he wants to. What seems foolish when God's doing it, when it's done, you go, wow, that was pretty smart. For consider your calling, brethren, that you were not that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. What he's saying is, you guys aren't all that bright to begin with. Don't start philosophizing Christ now. He goes, honestly, it's not like you're that smart, guys. It, basically what he's saying, and this is the same group that was criticizing him, that he wasn't that smart, that he wasn't that articulate. So what he's writing back is, hey, guys, it's not like you're a bunch of geniuses. Honestly, so don't sit here and overanalyze, you know, faith. And but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And as God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. What he's saying is that he didn't do it the way they thought. And all throughout Scripture, if you wonder why God would make a set of rules and then do it the exact opposite way, this is why. It's all foreshadowing. I give you David being chosen to be king. David was the run of the litter. The only responsibility he had was look at sheep. I mean, sheep are really dumb. It was a job anybody could do. I would thrive at sheeping. And they brought out all the brothers, the big, strong, mighty warriors, the men of valor. They looked the part, they acted the part, you know, muscles rippling everywhere in the prime of life. And Samuel said, nope, nope, nope. Is that all you got? It happens throughout Scripture continually. The one who you think it would be, it is not. And all this is part of that. And that's what he's saying here. God did not do this as men. What this is saying is God didn't do it any way men would do it. That's basically what's being said here. And the base things of this world, of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. In other words, what he's saying is so men can't claim they did it. So that no man may boast before God. Okay, there's the sentence you need to know. Why did God do all this? And it is a rather convoluted argument that for us, but for the people who were living in the Greek world, which is who he's writing to, they understood exactly what he was saying. Point is this, all this was done so that none of us could brag about we thought this up, I figured out God, you know, I found him through my wisdom. You know these things where you go up on a Tibetan mountain and you sit there and you hum and you find the singularity of life. What he's saying is, wow, you just wasted your time. You can't find it that way. It's not how it works. So that no man may boast before God. Nobody. Not the legalist, not the philosopher, nobody.
So what about people who go on?
Anybody that's sincerely looking. I mean, if you were trying to do it, if you're trying to create him through wisdom is one thing. Anybody that's sincerely looking God, no matter where you are, if you seek me, you will find me, if you seek me with all your heart. And let me give that some definition, with all your heart. The way I say it is this: you'll find God when you look for him and him alone. When you don't put any caveats on it, when you don't go looking for God to answer the question the way you want it answered, when you don't looking for God to hear what you want to hear, but when you go looking for God saying, whatever it is, Lord, I want to know. Whatever the truth is, I want to know. I want to see you. At that point, that's when you'll find me. When you really want to know me, you will. To me, it's that simple. And if you go, well, look how many people he sent on top of a mountain just to clear everything out of the way. You know, get up the mountain, you know, and I'll come to you. But even that going to the mountain was obedience for all of them. You know, they were told to go to the mountain. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. By his doing, he created you. He never left you. He died for you. He knocked on your door. He redeemed you. He sanctified you. He will glorify you. We simply believe and express thanks in obedience. So just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. So in other words, if something good happened, the only thing that you have to say about it, if anything, is God did this for me. I serve a great God. I know God. I love God. God loves me. You want to boast about something? Boast about this. We'll get to that a little bit further, but we'll do a couple here. Chapter 2. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Remember, we put the chapters in, and it really is helpful to find out where you're at, but there are times it can be a detriment because you think it's like a separate letter. A continuation of the end of chapter 1. Still addressing those who think highly of him spiritually and who think little of him personally. He has those two things happening. First, he has people who are trying to build a religion around him. Then he has the other people who are going, dude, he's ugly, he's ignorant, he's you know, he dresses poorly. So this is what he's dealing with. And what he keeps saying is, it's not about me, none of this is. Either. Yes, I am all those things. I am fat, ugly, and stupid, but that's not the point. It was God that spoke to you in truth, not me, through the wisdom that you admire so much. Paul was highly trained and educated. He was schooled in the Jewish, Greek, and Roman ways. Paul was the right man for the job. He quotes Greek poets. He's a Roman citizen that knows the law, and he has the Jewish knowledge that would rival any rabbi. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's in the Sanhedrin. I mean, this guy, he is the cosmopolitan man. He's a little bit of all these things. And what people complain is, well, he's not enough of what I am. He is a dynamic human being. I mean, he just has it all. And what they keep saying is, well, he should be more of what I am. And, you know, the Jews want him to be more of a rabbi. He studied at Tarsus of Cilicia with Strabo, preferred as the school of learning to Athens or Alexandria. So there's this great scholar who said it was one of the best schools in the world. As a young man, he came to Jerusalem to learn at the Pharisaic rabbinical school, where he was personally taught by the respected Rabbi Gamaliel, who was actually Acts 5:34 and 22:3. So the best of the best. Let's put it this way: he went to Harvard, and then he went to Stanford, you know, and then he was in the government. And then he went to philosophy school. That was this guy. Acts 22:3. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are being today. What he's doing to them is he's flouting his Jewish credentials. When he gets before a Roman reader, he flouts his Roman credentials, and he has them all. Oh, by the way, Tarsus is in southeastern Turkey, just off the coast. It's right by Syria. What he's saying is, a young age, I left there. When we always say Saul of Tarsus, Then he came down to Jerusalem to be schooled. I mean, at a young man. It would be like sending him off to Oxford or, you know. When I came to you is what he starts with. Acts 18, 1 through 11. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, having recently come to Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks, because the Greeks would come to the synagogue just to see what the Jews were up to. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. See, that's a point where he said, I didn't baptize any of you. I came to preach the word. Well, what happened is two other guys showed up to do a lot of the other stuff, and so he did that. Solemnly testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garment and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. This is all referencing back to, he said, when I came to you. This is when he came to them. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, who we talked about before, believed in the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, they were believing and being baptized. The Lord said to Paul in a night vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go and speak, and do not be silent, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city, Corinth. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That's why he's writing this letter, because this happened. And you could see how dynamic it was. The people that get named here, Priscilla and Aquila are big names in Scripture. I mean, they did a lot. I mean, this church at Corinth was basically the church that they sustained. They were the originals. They took Paul in. They got it started. And they come up quite a bit. And they're tent makers. And I think they were on the same trade. And God used them. So we'll leave there. And we'll pick up on chapter 2, verse 2 next time. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We thank you for your time. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. Lord, we just ask to find a home in our hearts. And when it does, it changes us so that we're part of the solution, no longer part of the problem. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.